Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Our text this morning is coming to the end of Jacob's blessings on his 12 sons. We looked at the blessing of the first six last week, and now the second six sons this week. But all through this, you have the encouragement of the promises of God that are given by an absolutely sovereign, great God. So they're sure and certain. Well, our passage begins with verse 16 and it carries through to verse 33. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. What a blessing and privilege it is to meet together on a Sunday morning. The author of Hebrews encourages us to do that, to not forsake the assembling together, as is the practice of some. And it is the practice of some not to gather together, but it's a foolish practice. It is a blessing to be with your people, to be encouraged by your people, to be together with your people and worship in unison around your word as we do this morning. This is a time of learning. It's a time of being instructed from your word. But if we're doing it correctly, we're doing it with hearts that are worshipful, that look up to you and trust you and look to you for the blessing. And we pray that you would give that. There is a blessing in this text. There is a blessing in every passage of the Bible. This is the inerrant word of God. This is the unique book that imparts life and nourishment to your people. that gives the hope of salvation to the unbeliever and builds up in the faith by the power of the Spirit of God those that do believe into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that that work would be done. If there are in our midst those who have not put their faith in Christ, bring them to a conviction of their need of Him, the Savior that Jacob prays for. May they pray for him. And for the rest, Lord, build us up in the faith, encourage us. We're reminded from this text that just as those sons of Jacob were to fight battles, so are we. But we'll be successful in the strength that you give, just as you gave it to Joseph, and you give it to us. So, Lord, encourage your people. Help us to get a glimpse of your greatness. That's what underlines all of these blessings. And the hope that we have, which is indicated by Jacob when he gives instruction about his burial. Our hope is not here. It's to come. And it's a real hope. And it will be realized someday. Encourage us with that. Teach us. Build us up in the faith. Bless us spiritually, but Lord, we pray for those who have physical needs. Some do. We have a few requests that are listed here. We pray for them. So many requests haven't been listed. All of us need prayer, even in the best of times, or what we consider the best of times, which sometimes really aren't. Sometimes prosperity, as we see in our passage in this chapter, are really times when we need to be wary of ourselves and of the circumstances, because we can be lulled to sleep. We tend not to pray during those times, but all of us need prayer in the good times, as we would call them, and in the difficult times. But those who are going through difficulty at this time in particular, maybe it's a matter of their health failing or their finances being in difficulty, being discouraged for not having a job, or just the difficulties of life that can weigh on us. Whatever the case may be, Lord, you know your people. Encourage them, strengthen them. It never ceases to amaze me as I reflect upon it, Father, that we have within us as believers the third person of the Trinity. We're unique. We're set apart from all people in the world. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God lives in us, and He works within us. He guides us. He protects us in ways we're not even aware of. And He gives encouragement. He's the encourager, the comforter. And I pray that He'd give comfort and encouragement to those who need it, and wisdom to those who need it, which is all of us. So bless us, Lord. And wisdom comes just as faith comes through your word. Give us both, Lord. Build us up in the faith. Bless us in this hour. Bless us as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study, worshipful study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Something I think we all find interesting is people's last words. Shakespeare did. He said, "The tongues of dying men enforce attention." They do. But the fact is, most dying men, if they speak at all, don't often say anything that really holds our attention. They're rarely profound, and sometimes they're even profane. When the British explorer and convert to Islam, Jack Philby, lay on his bed in Beirut with his son, the British spy and traitor Kim Philby, by his side, he gave an oath, said, "I'm bored," and died. How very different from Jacob and what he did in Genesis 49. His sons were at his side, but he didn't complain about his life. He blessed his sons. They were his last words, and they do enforce attention. They are prophetic. They give hope for the future. They give encouragement for the present, the hope of a changed life now and of glory to come. He spoke first to the six sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. Now he speaks to the six sons of his other wives, the first two, the sons of the handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah, and last to the sons of Rachel. There were four sons of the handmaids. And you might wonder if they felt some inferiority to the other brothers since their mothers were servants of Leah and Rachel. If they did, Jacob reassures them that they were equals with his other sons. He tells Dan that he's one of the tribes, which he meant by that they all were. Each one had his place in the nation, just as within the church. And I think we do find parallels between these sons and what's said to them and our own situation in the church. But in the church, we have great diversity. Paul speaks of that. For example, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, he speaks of the Jew and the Gentile and the barbarian and the Scythian, the slave and the free, all of that within the church. And yet, there's no distinction between them, not in the eyes of God. We are all equals in Christ and all equal heirs. And so that encouragement, too, is given to these four sons. The first, to whom that encouragement is directed specifically, is Dan, the first of the second six. Jacob prophesied that he would be a judge over the people. And that's what his name means. In Hebrew, the word Dan is the word for judge. And Jacob says that he'll judge in Israel. And then he likens him to a serpent. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. We tend to associate the snake with something evil, especially in this book. But that's not always the case. The Lord told his disciples to be shrewd as serpents and wise as doves. And here the serpent is descriptive of the way that the tribe of Dan would fight Israel's enemies. It would do so with cunning, with the cunning of a serpent which strikes from hiding. It was a small tribe, but Samson, one of the greatest of all the judges, came from the tribe of Dan. On numerous occasions, he defeated the Philistines with the supernatural strength that God gave him. But this prophecy of Dan fighting Israel's enemies meant a history of war for the nation, and that led Jacob to pray for peace in verse 18. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. 8 verses earlier, you remember, in verse 10, Jacob prophesied the coming of Shiloh, the coming of the one to whom the scepter belonged, the rightful king, the final king, the one who brings peace, and the one whom the peoples of the world will worship and obey. Now that prophecy was still on his mind. So when he spoke of war, he prayed for salvation, which in Hebrew is the word Yeshua or Joshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus, and means the Lord saves. Now, that doesn't mean that Jacob was thinking specifically of Jesus and thinking of that name and prophesying his birth, but his prayer does show that he was looking forward to the Savior to come. He was looking forward to the Prince of Peace. He prayed, perhaps, probably here, I would think, for the Lord's first coming, much as we pray for his second coming, as John did at the end of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what this ultimately looks to, because only he can bring real peace to the nation that Jacob was blessing. Only he can bring lasting peace to the nations, as only he can bring final peace to us, which he will do. War is not limited to this blessing. You read through the blessings of the 12 sons, you find all through these conflict, that they're going to have to deal with battles and wars. And that gives us a sense of what our life is like. That's the people of God, whatever age they are in. God hasn't called us to a tranquil existence. Yes, we have peace. We have peace that is beyond our comprehension and beyond what people can understand. But it's peace in the midst of conflict. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 6, where he describes the Christian life as a spiritual war, and we are in it, and we're in it constantly. But there is victory in the midst of that, in this life, and ultimately, final, complete victory when our Lord comes. Jacob prays for the Lord's coming, and so we too pray, amen, come Lord Jesus. That's our hope. That's what we're to look for. That, I think, has something to do with this blessing that he gives first here to the tribe of Dan. Verse 19, Jacob blesses Gad. It's a very short prophecy, only six words in the Hebrew text, but an interesting one because of the six words, four of them play in an unusual way on the name. Something of a pun, I guess. The words that he uses to describe Gad are basically the same letters, very similar to the word Gad that would stand out in the Hebrew text to those who were reading it or those who were hearing it here. The New American Standard Bible retains something of this play on words in its translation. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. The territory of Gad was on the east side of the Jordan River. It was exposed to attacks from hostile nations such as Ammon and Moab. And Jacob, again, predicted frequent wars, but also predicted success in battle. The Gadites were known as valiant warriors. They were loyal to David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 8, they are described as men whose faces were like the faces of lions. So they were fierce warriors. Asher's tribe was not so much fierce warriors. It was promised a happy and prosperous existence. He settled in the fertile strip along the northern Mediterranean coast. There, Jacob said, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties, or delicacies fit for a king. Prosperity is a blessing, and that's what is prophesied of Asher. Prosperity. His food shall be rich, but it's also dangerous. It was for the tribe of Asher when Deborah and Barak went to war against the Canaanites. The men of Asher stayed home, enjoyed their luxury rather than take up their responsibilities and fight with their brothers. So again, as with the previous prophecies, these offer warnings as well as blessings. Wealth can hinder spiritual growth. It can distract us. It can lead to indolence. It did for Asher. Still, good things came from the tribe. In our Lord's day, one of the faithful people who was waiting for his coming, waiting for Shiloh, was the prophetess Anna. She was of the tribe of Asher and was one of those who identified the Lord Jesus as Savior when he was just an infant in the temple. The fourth of the sons of the handmaids is Naphtali. His descendants are described as enjoying freedom and being gifted with poetic speech. Jacob says, Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Jacob then concludes the blessings by speaking to the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The blessings on Joseph are the longest of the 12 sons, but they can be summed up in one word, fruitfulness. It's given in three parts. The first part describes Joseph's present prosperity. Then the blessing reviews his past and the secret of his fruitfulness. It's not much of a secret. It's the Lord God, but that's reviewed. And then third, the blessing looks to the future and blessings to come. It begins, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring Its branches run over a wall. And it gives you the picture of a grapevine thriving and covering a wall, being full of fruit. Or perhaps even the picture that we get in Psalm 1 of the tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Joseph was a man like that. Joseph was a man of character and influence, a virtuous man whose life was formed in the heat of conflict. We don't like conflict. I don't like conflict. But the reality is that so often is the crucible in which God shapes our character through the challenges of life. And certainly Joseph faced those challenges. He was attacked relentlessly from the beginning when we're introduced to him throughout most of this account. He was relentlessly attacked. It is described, this attack, in verse 23 as archers shooting arrows at him. His own brothers were in the front ranks. They put him in a pit and they sold him into slavery. In slavery, Potiphar's wife slandered him, and Potiphar unjustly put him in jail. The first 30 years of Joseph's life were lived in conflict, under attack by various enemies. But through it all, Joseph had remained steady and prevailed. In fact, one of the lessons of Joseph's life and of Jacob's last words to him is that God gives ultimate blessing and victory to those who endure patiently persecution and opposition. Persevere. God blesses that. He brings us through it. He brought Joseph through it and blessed him greatly. And it was God who did that. He's the one who gives victory. It was God who enabled him to remain steady and prevail. That was the secret of Joseph's success. Not some inner strength of his own, not some ability to call up within himself perseverance and the ability to prevail. No, it's the Lord God. And that's what Jacob says in verse 24, where he pictures Joseph as a warrior, firmly holding his bow with one hand and quickly releasing his arrows with the other hand. His arms were agile, he says, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. That's the reason they were agile. That's the reason they were sure. That's the reason he was so successful in all that he did. The mighty one. We can do nothing without God's strength. The power he gives is real power. It enabled Joseph to resist temptation. God strengthened him by putting his omnipotent hands on Joseph's arms to make them steady, make him able to respond well, to make him a fruitful bough. Our Lord used similar language to that in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17, where he speaks of himself as the true vine and believers as branches, and he says that as we abide in him, we bear fruit. We bear much fruit. The secret of spiritual fruitfulness, of spiritual success. For the Christian, the secret for success in life is union with Christ, trusting in him. And that's how Joseph lived, by faith in the Lord who sustained him. Apart from him, Jesus said, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we fail. And Jacob emphasized God's gracious sustaining work by extolling his praise to the Lord in five titles, five names with which he addresses him. He is the mighty one of Jacob, not the one of mighty Jacob, because Jacob was weak. In fact, throughout these later chapters, Jacob speaks of himself periodically as Israel. That's a lofty term. That's the name that God gave to him after he prevailed in that wrestling match by the river Jabbok. He changed his name from Jacob to Israel. But he doesn't use that here. He's the mighty one of Jacob because that is a name that exposes his weakness. It emphasizes his duplicity, his deceit, his heel-grabbing self-interest. But all through his life, he experienced God's might. Jacob, the undeserving one. Jacob, the deceitful one. Jacob, the weak one, experienced God's mercy, his grace. When he fled from Esau, the Lord appeared to him at Bethel and promised him protection. He not only protected him from his brother Esau's grudge, he protected him from his uncle Laban's tricks, he protected him from the Canaanites' revenge, and he preserved him in the famine. In every way, Jacob witnessed throughout his life that God is the Mighty One. And as he lay on his deathbed, he could clearly see how the Lord had been the Mighty One, not only for him, but for Joseph too. He is the shepherd. In fact, at that point, Jacob may have pointed up to heaven to indicate the source of his blessing, because he says, from there is the shepherd. Back in chapter 48, he referred to the Lord as a shepherd, praising him as the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Or as the King James Version puts it, who fed me all my life long. He had faithfully guided him all his life from the time he was in Rebekah's womb struggling with Esau to the last day in Egypt. The Lord was a good shepherd to Jacob all his days. Then he calls him the stone, or the rock of Israel, which recalls the rock at Bethel that Jacob used as a pillow. You remember, he flees to Bethel, he spends the night there, he has a rock for a pillow, and then he has this amazing dream of a ladder extending up to heaven. He erected that rock after the dream as a pillar. It represented God's faithfulness, which is as inflexible as a rock. Jacob relied on the rock of Israel to rescue him from all danger, and the rock, the Lord, did just that. And he does that. Does that today. In verse 25, Jacob calls the Lord the God of your father, which is a way of saying to Joseph, this great God, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, is my God. He's professing faith in the Lord. It was an expression of that and a testimony that Jacob knew the Lord personally. God is more than an idea. I think with some people, God is an abstraction, an idea, but not a person. The Lord God is a person, unique. He's not like us. He is holy. He is separate from us. He is not like us at all. He's eternal. He is self-existent. He is not like us, but he is a person. He's a personal God. And what he's saying here is Jacob had a real relationship with him. He wasn't just an idea. He was one with whom he walked and he talked. And finally, he describes him in a title that was very familiar and ancient, but one that underscored his greatness, and that is the Almighty, Shaddai. That's how the Lord revealed himself to Abraham. He made great promises to Abraham, promises that it would seem were humanly impossible to keep. He promised him a son. He promised him a nation. And yet, when Abraham and Sarah finally come to this point in their life when they were as good as dead, as Paul described them, when it was impossible to have children, that's when they had children. That's when they had their son, Isaac. That's what the Almighty can do. He can do what is impossible for men to do. And the point he's making here is he'll keep the promises that he makes to you, Joseph, and to all of the brothers. This is the one who would help and bless all of them. At the end of verse 25 and in verse 26, Jacob gives the promise of future blessing on Joseph's descendants, both male and female. Like him, they would be fruitful with successful farming and thriving families. That's what God had done for Jacob. And he was, Jacob, both grateful and amazed. There was no, I'm bored. No, woe is me. Just the opposite. No disappointment. He looked back on his life with wonder at how God had shepherded him and protected and prospered him. And he must have thought, and he was so unworthy of such attention. You know, I think we take a lesson from that. It's this, that we need to reflect routinely on what God has done for us. And you and I have no idea all that he's done for us. You made it here safely, obviously. And Lord willing, you'll make it home safely. That's no small thing. Not on these roads and not on this weather. He gives you every breath of life that you take. And does so much more. He's constantly, continually blessing us. And it's good to think back and remember how he blessed us, the things he gave us, and what he protected us from. I think that's a lesson we draw from this. He protected and prospered Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver, the unworthy one. And that's what he prays for Joseph, that God's blessings would break on his head so that he would be distinguished among his brothers. He was distinguished. God had blessed this man amazingly, miraculously. He was the leader of his brothers there in Egypt because he was the leader of Egypt, meaning he was the most powerful man in the world at that time. That's blessing. Finally and briefly, Jacob blesses his youngest son, Benjamin, the son whom he had been so anxious to protect earlier in the story, is now called a ravenous wolf. Now, that's not a derisive description of Benjamin any more than calling Judah a lion or Issachar a donkey or Dan a serpent was disparaging. The point is he would be a bold and fierce warrior for the Lord against God's enemies. Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes. Psalm 68 refers to it as little Benjamin. But achievement doesn't depend on size. And Benjamin would be a leader. In the morning he devours his prey, Jacob says, and in the evening he divides the spoil. That predicted the tribe's future military prowess and exploits. One of the first judges was Ehud, a Benjamite, who slew King Eglon and delivered Israel from the Moabites. The men of Benjamin led the tribes to battle under Barak. Saul, Israel's first king, was of Benjamin. His son Jonathan was a brave warrior and David's closest friend. Saul's general, Abner, was a Benjamite, as was Mordecai, who saved the Jews of Persia. And the greatest Benjamite of all came later, the Apostle Paul, whose name, Paul, means little, small, like the tribe. And in his life, he had shown both the good and the bad traits of a wolf. As a Pharisee, he persecuted the church like a ravenous wolf. Luke says he ravaged the church. Paul says of himself that he was furiously enraged at Christians. But by God's grace, he became the builder of the church. He brought down Satan's fortresses through his ministry, through his teaching. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. He speaks of his ministry in military terms. He says that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's the great warrior that Paul was. A warrior for the faith and an example of how the Lord can turn a person, transform him or her, and turn his or her strengths that were used for evil to be used for good. That's the transforming grace of the Lord God. And so in verse 28, Jacob blesses the 12 tribes of Israel and blesses everyone with the blessing appropriate to him. That's how his blessings are described. They were all appropriate. They all fit. He concludes now with instruction to his 12 sons that they bury him in Canaan in the tomb of Machpelah that was purchased by Abraham. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. It was a request that shows both a confidence in reunion after death and the certainty of Israel's destiny. He was about to be gathered to his people. That's not a reference to being buried in the family plot. His gathering and his burial are separate statements. They refer to separate events. The first statement is about death and what lies beyond the grave. It is not nothing. It is life. It is conscious existence. And not in some shadowy netherworld, but in a place of reunion, a place of light, of joy, of blessing. The hallmark of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was their faith that looked beyond this world and beyond the grave for the city which has foundations, for a better country, a heavenly one. They died without receiving the promises. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. But they saw them, they saw those promises in the distance, and they believed firmly in them, and they knew that they would become a reality for them. Jacob expressed that faith through his instruction about burial. Egypt was no place for Jacob's bones. Canaan was the promised land. God promised it to Abraham back in chapter 13. Jacob believed that, even though it would not be realized in his lifetime. And to instill in his sons that faith in the promise and perpetuate in his family that hope in the future, he requested burial there. That's where their destiny was. Destiny was not in Egypt. His sons were to be hoping in that and living for the promise. And so should we. It's an example for us that we too are to live by faith in God's promises. Our hope is not in this world that is passing away. That's what John tells us in 1 John. The world is passing away and the lust thereof. He doesn't say it will pass away. He says it is presently passing away. The things that people hope for in this world are so ephemeral, so transient. They're in the midst of disappearing. A person has a joyful experience and no sooner does he or she have it than it begins to fade and we look for a new experience. That's life in this world that's passing away. And they were going to prosper in Egypt, and he warns them, in effect, don't put your hope in Egypt. Don't put your hope in this world. It's passing away. Our hope is in the world to come, in that city whose architect and builder is God, in the heavenly country. Jacob knew that, believed it, and he faced his death with hope. That hope. The hope that the promises would come. He wouldn't experience it, but he knew he would in the resurrection. He could have been buried there in Egypt, and when the resurrection day comes, his bones would be raised in Egypt and placed in Canaan. But to remind them that that is where their hope is, he wants his bones there and raised from the dead in that place. So, that's the hope of a dying man, and then the end comes. And to the very last, Jacob remained in full possession of his faculties. Evidently, he'd been sitting on the side of his bed, and we read in verse 33 that he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last. And as the faces of his sons faded from sight, he became conscious of another company, a heavenly one. Moses concludes, he was gathered to his people. That's the hope we have. And what consolation it gives. This world isn't our home. If it were, if this were all that we had, we wouldn't have it for very long. We're pilgrims passing through to our permanent eternal home, a place of lasting reunion. That hope doesn't cause us to ignore this world by any means. It doesn't cause us to neglect the needs that we have or the needs that others have. It doesn't lead us to even denying ourselves the good things in this world. They're from God. They're a blessing from Him. And James tells us we're to receive them and enjoy them with thanksgiving. Really, those who have set their hope on the unseen world, on the future, become most useful in this world. The people who respect life because they believe in the Lord God and know that He's the source of life, He's the God of life, and He cares about this world and He cares about its people. And so we become such people as that. But they also know, first of all, that this is a temporary world. It's been called the antechamber of the next world. It's like the porch of a house, so to speak. This life as opposed to the next life. And that must guide our thinking. But also, if we think of eternity as a house, and the door of the porch, which is the entrance into that house, is Christ Himself. In fact, He calls Himself the door. And the good news is, all one must do to enter through that door and into the house, what Jesus calls His Father's house, is believe in Him. Trust in Him. Those who do enter into new life. They become members of God's family and they begin a pilgrimage that lasts throughout this life on a path that leads to the Father's house, that leads to the city, that leads to the heavenly country. It's a life of faith, which is a life of challenges, a life of conflicts. It's true. But it is a life which is guided by Christ, who is our shepherd, who is our rock. It is a full life. It's what Jesus described in John chapter 10 and verse 10 as abundant life. No one who knows Christ and who has walked with Him could ever come to the end of it all, lying on his or her deathbed and exclaim, "I'm bored." No. Life in Christ, life with Christ, is the fullest and most fruitful life of all. It's a life that has been reclaimed from ruin, taken from the pit, put on solid ground, and is continually being reclaimed, transformed, made better, made like Christ. That's all of grace. That's a complete work of grace. These sons of Jacob were scoundrels, at least 10 of the 12 were. But they were changed. They were given glorious futures. That's grace. And God does that with us. He's doing that now with you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He's transformed you, and He is presently transforming you as you walk with Him. He can do that with the chief of sinners. He did. He can take the small like Benjamin and make him great. He can take the wayward like Judah and make him mighty. That's the promise of Psalm 145. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. It's again Joel chapter 2 verse 25. I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. He promises transformation and fulfillment for all who walk with Him in a walk that ends in glory. And it begins through faith, not works. It begins through faith. Works are the result of faith. Works are the product of grace. All of it, faith as well as works, are the product of God's grace. They're His gift. We enter the new life as Jacob did, as Abraham did, as every saint has, by grace through faith. That's the gospel of the prophets. It's the gospel of the apostles. It's the gospel of the reformers. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther lay on his deathbed in his hometown of Eisleben, two friends asked, "Reverend Father, will you stand by Christ and the doctrine you preached?" In a whisper, he answered, "Yes," then closed his eyes in this world to open them in the next, in the heavenly country, which we all enter through the door of Jesus Christ. Yes. That's a last word on the tongue of a dying man that should enforce attention. Yes is amen to the gospel. Yes is it is true. Jacob knew that. Do you? Salvation is in Christ alone. He is the Savior. If you're here without Him, you need Him. All need Him. And if you understand that, pray the prayer of verse 18. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. And you'll receive that salvation. It will come to you. Christ receives all who look to Him, all who believe in Him. So trust in Him. Those who do are forgiven and given life everlasting. And you who have, rest in Him. We have a sovereign God who's guiding us, shepherding us, who is our rock and will see us into His heavenly presence in that eternal kingdom to come. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for a text like this that reminds us of Your greatness and reminds us of the promises given to these 12 brothers, but promises that apply to us. We live in an age of difficulty. Every age is a difficult age in a fallen world. We have conflicts in our lives. We're not going to escape that, but we have a sovereign God who's with us and guiding us, and You promise a glorious future. Jacob was confident in that. His burial is testimony to that. The day will come when Your people will rise from the dead and enter into a glorious kingdom. That's to be before us, and we're to see life in light of that. This world is passing away. That world is eternal. May we live for it. Give us the faith, the strength, the perseverance to do that. Thank You for all that we have in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.